Okay, tonight we're in 1 Corinthians 16, the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I think it's a time that we can think back about all that we have looked at over the past weeks. We've covered a lot of subjects. And when I say covered, we really have only touched them, maybe thought about them a little bit. And I think if you feel like I do, you feel like, well, could we ever come to the end of the truth that's contained here? It's amazing the depth that one man could write in a single letter to a gathering. You can also see the wisdom of God in it, how Paul was not able to be there. If he had been there, he wouldn't have written these things down. Because he couldn't come, well, he had to write them down. He probably would have much rather gone there, but then we wouldn't have it for us today. And I don't think that Paul was aware that he was writing to us today when he was writing to them. I don't think he was thinking about that. He was just thinking about, here's some needs, and here's what I'm seeing in the Lord, and he was ministering to those needs. How we view the New Testament is a big subject, and maybe a topic that we can think about another time. But I was thinking today as we were coming down to this chapter that sometimes we don't realize that we put the New Testament or we put the Scriptures in a wrong place. Paul was just writing a letter. That's all. He was just writing a letter. And he was just pouring out what he saw and trying to encourage these believers and give them some direction in what he saw and to build them up. And I think we need to keep that in mind. That's the framework we should take it in. What I'm saying is that this isn't to be taken and dissected and studied with a microscope and analyzed and so on. It's to be taken as a letter. And it was a letter not to us, it was a letter to them. But we can gain from it. And God has so designed that we should. So I won't say any more than that right now, but I think it's something that we need to think and keep thinking, because my own sensing is that men have done something with these letters that perhaps God did not intend for them to do. And that's why we have so much struggling, or one of the reasons that we have so much struggling over the Scriptures. Okay, the title that I put over this section is The Practical Expression of God's Love. We talked about some pretty deep things last week. We just barely touched upon the importance of the resurrection of Christ, how that's the foundation, that there's an eternity before us, that this is just this life is just but a fleeting vapor in comparison to eternity, and all of our hope is built solid on the fact that Christ rose from the dead, and in Christ, He is the first fruits. And we will also either be changed when the Lord comes, or we shall also rise with a glorified body. So that's really the foundation of the gospel. So when we come into this last chapter here, as I see it here tonight, we're shifting over to some practical expressions. That's kind of the cement foundations over here. And now this is the wallpaper, if you will. This is finishing up the house. This is completely on the other end of the spectrum. But it's the practical expressions. And what I came away from this, just kind of by way of introduction, is that the gospel is not a theoretical gospel that just stays in a preacher's sermon or stays in a book. If we're seeing a reality in the relationship with God, it's going to have a real expression. It's going to change my life. It's going to do something. And therein is what our place is in this life. We cannot produce life. Only God can bring life. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell, to bring the life of God. But what is our place? What would you say tonight? What is our place? Right? What do we do with that life?
Work it out, share it. Be responsible with it.
Right? So what are we doing with, what is...
Yield.
Yes, all of those are true, but I guess I'm looking at something more simple than that.
Live it.
Yes. Give expression to it. Right? I agree, live it. But our place is to give a body to God that this life can be worked out. You can't see spirit. But you can see this body. So the Holy Spirit comes to abide in our place as the body of Christ, as a group of believers, and wherever locality we find ourselves, our place is to be yielded to God and give a body to that life. You are the body of Christ, Paul said, and individually members of it. So our place is to give expression to that life so it can be seen. Give hands to it, give feet to it, give a mouth to it. That's our calling. Give expression to the life of God. So that means, first of all, we've got to have the life. Otherwise, we're just giving expression to ourselves. So first, we've got to have the life. And then, we must respond, as you've said. We must obey. We must do something about it. So, some of the things that I see in this chapter are doing something about what is before us based upon the working of God in our hearts. So, what is he talking about here in the first four verses? And what are they doing about it? What's the situation?
Supporting the work of God.
Okay, but more specific.
Supporting Paul. Those with him.
Not really.
Oh, that's right. They're going to, Jerusalem.
What was happening at Jerusalem?
Famine.
Okay. So there was a famine in Jerusalem. And I was checking out the map yesterday, and they're quite a ways away from Jerusalem. They're up on across the ocean and on a peninsula quite a ways away. And they heard that there was a famine in Jerusalem. And Paul was going to go to Jerusalem and some others. And what were they doing here?
Sending a gift.
Okay. So he says when I come, I don't want any collections taken when I come. He says you need to be ahead of the game. You need to be prepared. So be saving up.
You're learning how to save first.
Learn how to save first. Each week put something aside. Have it all ready to come. And when I come, then he says, if you're going to send somebody to take it, that's fine, and I might go with you. Whoever you approve, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. So remember, in that day, they didn't have FedEx. They didn't have bank transfers. Somebody had to carry it, and I don't know if it was a common currency or whatever. There's a lot of thieves on the way.
In the Roman Empire?
I guess so. So it may have been a common currency. So somebody was going to actually take this gift, and then it was going to be used for helping their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who were in a famine. So that's a very practical thing, isn't it? It was going to cost them something. And they were going to help out their brothers and sisters. So, this is a real expression of the love of God. What does the scripture say in one place? Yes?
I'm sorry, if we could just go back a second. I don't know if this is my thinking, but the way he says to put aside money,
mm-hmm.
wouldn't that kind of be considered like tithing? But not tithing because it's for people, but it's kind of like the same idea about helping people out. Just as you help its elders, you give money.
In some ways, Lydia, but I think the difference is this. First of all, he just says, put something aside. He doesn't say, put aside 10%, does he?
Right.
A tithe itself was something that was in the Old Testament where God told the tribes of Israel, they had one tribe that was to do all of the service in the tabernacle. And these were not allowed to own land, and they didn't farm and so on. Their service was completely given over to the things around the tabernacle. So to make sure that they were supported, he told the rest of them that they had to take exactly one-tenth of what they had and set it aside for the tribe, the Levites, to support them, to make sure that they weren't left out. So the tithe specifically referred to that. Now here the principle of giving is here, but it's not any longer for a priestly person to do some spiritual work while the rest of us did common work. It was sharing in the love of God to help put food on their table in a time of famine. They didn't keep doing it. They did it for this one occasion. So there's a little bit of difference there from the Old Testament tithe into what we're seeing right here. But your point's good. Now some people would say that this is a basis that we should tithe, and the proof of it is, he said, set aside on the first day of the week, lay up something. So they would say, well, this is proof that you should lay aside a tithe on Sunday and put it in the offering plate. Would you say that the scripture would support that?
Lay it aside and keep it. He didn't say put it in the offering plate. It's not a regular thing. It's for a specific need.
I mean, nowhere else do you really see any reason that a pastor or elder or anybody is a paid job, career position.
Mm-hmm.
It's just someone in the church who rose up to, you know, take leadership. It's not a job.
Right.
Except for what about that verse that says, do not muzzle an ox, and the laborer is worthy of his hire.
Definitely the scripture talks about, says, support those, I'm putting this in my words now, support those that labor in your midst, especially those that labor hard at preaching and teaching. So there is a basis for giving to those that are laboring full time or spending a lot of time, because it does take time. There is a labor. But I think what I'm asking at this moment is, in this scripture, could I say that this is a basis that I should use, that God commands us to tithe or put aside 10% into some sort of a fund that is used in different ways?
The clear example is just simply give when brothers and sisters are hurting, and give in a way that's practical. If there's a famine in the land, set aside out of, as you might prosper, set aside and give to them.
Does anybody have any questions about that? There's a lot of teaching, and we may have sat under it. We may have done it ourselves, probably. But there's a lot of teaching that would put pressure upon us to give in a very regimented way. What was the basis of giving here? Was it 10% or something else?
As need and as each one is able.
Right. Isn't it over in Philippians that he talks about a cheerful giver? Anybody find that and read it to us? I think it's the last part of Philippians. We know where that is. Where he talks about God loves as your purpose in your heart, so give. God loves a cheerful giver. If anybody can find that for us, I may be wrong. It may not be in Philippians, but I think the emphasis here is that they were to give according as he purposed in his heart. I believe the other scripture says. Pardon? What does it say?
So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver.
Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. I think there you have the principle of the New Testament. Give as you purpose in your heart. Give as the Holy Spirit is moving in your heart. Give as the Lord is leading you. Don't give in a legal way. He may leave one of you to give a dollar. He may lead another to give $1,000. Don't get out your calculator. Don't figure, okay, well, this is what it is, and so I'm going to give this. Give that which God is moving in your heart. It says he writes his word on our heart and upon our mind. So if we believe that's true, and if we're a relationship with God, God is going to put on your heart what you should give. Now give to meet a need. Let your love be expressed. Don't just hold back, but do it in faith before God. Anybody else have any thoughts or questions on this?
I have a question.
Yes.
Let's say you purpose in your heart to give and you've got this account set aside. It's your money that nobody told you to, you know, put aside. You just felt that you should have something in case there's a need, but everything seems to be going fine. Should you go out and look for a need?
I would answer that in this way, that if you're doing that, then the Lord knows it's there, and I would be definitely looking to the Lord for him to open the doors for what he wants me to do. Now, and I'm talking about something here that's supernatural and yet natural. And by that, what I mean is I'm looking for something that's divine, but I'm also looking for that which is flowing from my heart. Read a testimony here recently. My wife and I have been reading the testimony of Lake. And when he went to Africa, he was South Africa, he was a very successful businessman. And God dealt with him, and he gave away all of his money, various religious organizations, disposed of all of his land holdings, all of his investment. Naturally speaking, he could have lived off of it. He could have provided for himself in going to Africa for that. So the natural mind would have said he was crazy, absolutely crazy. But before God, he purposed in his heart to give it all away, and he came down where he didn't have a dollar. And then he took a group of people and booked passage to South Africa without any money and put it before the Lord. And God moved on somebody who he didn't even know to give a total of $2,000 paid for his passage for all of his people to go to South Africa. When he got to South Africa, he was in a line. They were supposed to pay some sort of a fee to the government for entering the country. He didn't have any money. He was standing in the line to explain to the customs officer or whatever it was his predicament. And while he was standing there, somebody walked up and gave him $200 and says, God is pressing upon me to give this to you. you know, and he had the money then to pay for his fee. He didn't have any place to stay. He didn't know anybody there.
He had seven children.
And somebody walked up to him and said, God spoke to me last night and said there was somebody on this ship that had seven children that I was to meet them and give them a place to stay. So by the end of the day, he was living in a completely furnished place and starting out in his labor with the gospel. So I'm only telling that story. It just happens to be fresh in my mind because we read it recently. That here was a man that could have easily supported himself with all of the finances because he was a very good businessman. But how God led him to cast himself all in the Lord and why he did that, you know, you can read the testimony and answer yourself. But how, if we get ourselves out into God, we might be that one that God wakes up in the middle of the night and says, go send $2,000 to this man. Or we may be the one that says, give him a place to stay. Or we may be the one that goes. That's all in God's hands. But I think, Tiffany, we're looking for something more than just a formula. We're looking for a relationship where we can experience a supernatural God. At least, I desire to know a fuller working of those kind of things. And I think here, we have something that says that it doesn't have to be so supernatural that you don't lay aside some money. And be prepared when you know Paul's coming and he's going to take a gift down to Jerusalem. But on the other hand, we don't want to make it into a formula where we put it into a committee and say, okay, if you'll submit your application to a committee, they've got this fund and they'll decide whether you're worthy or not. I think we want to find our place somewhere in there with God in control.
I think that when people follow the teaching of tithing, what it often results is the mentality, whether conscious or subconscious, that 10% is God's money, the rest is mine.
Right.
And so, this guy, Dave Ramsey, who we talk about it sometimes when it comes to these sort of things, people call him up on the radio and they say, I'm in debt. Should I tithe first or should I pay off my debt before starting a tithe? And he says, well, God's not going to send you to hell because you don't tithe, but he's going to reward you for tithing. And, maybe he's got a point with this principle, but his teaching is that if you put your priorities first and if you're a Christian and you tithe, then God's going to reward you. And in the end, you're going to be better for it. But that, like I said, that if the rest of the money's mine, then I don't feel as responsible to God for what I do with it, mm-hmm. versus the attitude of 100% is God's, and I have to be responsible and disciplined with all of it. And at the very least, I'm not going to waste it. I'm going to spend as little as possible. I'm going to save as much as possible. Not knowing what the need is going to be, but when the need comes, then I'll be ready and prepared.
I think that's a very good statement, John, and I see the same thing. In other words, in the Old Testament, people could give 10%, okay, the other is mine. But in the New Testament, how much belongs to God? Right? Just my money, how about my time?
All of it.
All of it? How about my person? See, in the New Testament, my whole person, my time, 100% of my money, everything. Christ bought me, all of me. Now, if I am going to the grocery store and buying money buying food to feed my family, is that part of responsibility in God? So there's nothing more or less spiritual about that than giving money to send somebody overseas. If I give my money to send somebody overseas, but don't feed my children. What is that?
Irresponsibility,
right? Thinking I'm going to do something super spiritual, and I can't even take care of my own self. Suppose that my neighbor is out of a job and needs groceries, and I go down and buy a bag of groceries and take it over there. Do I need the approval of the church committee to do that? All I need is the love of God, right? And if I do that, am I doing it as unto the Lord? So you see, that puts me accountable before God. That I've got to hear from God, that I've got to be directed, that I've got to use that which I have in my hands in a responsible way. I would much rather give it to somebody else and let them figure it out. If I can give it to a committee and I can be free in my conscience, okay, here's $1,000. You all figure it out. I'm free from this. Now I can go. See, that's the way we would like it. But I don't believe that's the way God's designed it. It means I need to be responsible in choosing out of His love, out of the leading of the Spirit, to choose to give whatever that He's put in my heart. And be responsible for all of it. If I'm going to spend it on a vacation, then I need to be able to do that in faith. If I'm going to spend it to go snowboarding in the mountains, then I need to do it in faith before God. If I'm going to give it away to the drunk down on the skid row, I need to do it in faith before God. I need to be accountable and responsible for what I do. I'm one person. Any other comments or questions on that? It's a big area.
I don't know where the verse is, but I was impressed recently. The verse that says, let each one work so that he may have something to give.
Right.
Like the whole point of working seems to be in that, that you would have something to give. Obviously, you know, if any man will not work, do not let him eat, but also that you can have something left to give away.
To help somebody else, right? If all I'm doing is just living for myself, where's the overflow? Where's the care for my brothers and sisters? And yet it's not a bondage. My answer, if somebody's in debt, the question is, they need to get out of debt first. But they need to be responsible in doing it. If they're just lay aside giving as unto the Lord, and then just spending it in unnecessary things and not responsible in getting out of debt, then that's not responsible either. I cannot see any basis for tithing in the New Testament.
What kind of arguments have you personally heard from just people who know the Bible and believe in that?
Well, they go back to Malachi and the strong statements about tithing in the Old Testament, and they really say, well, we got to bring it into the storehouse, and that if we give and God's promised to bless us. And I think they mix up the Old and the New Testament, because what is the storehouse in the New Testament? And where is the storehouse? He says, you are a kingdom of priests. Who are the priests? He says, you are all priests. So where are those that have been set aside to do the sacrifices? The sacrifices have been done away. I mean, there's many, many arguments, Danny. I think it takes revelation, and as has already been brought up, there is a basis for supporting those that are in the gospel, but I think the basis is on the leading of the Spirit, not a legal thing, not on 10%, and it's something that we have a greater provision than the people in the Old Testament. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. We do. So,
don't forget that part.
It's a big subject. I just want to use the scripture here tonight as it brings it out. What's the giving here and what really is happening? Yes.
Speak about that verse that says, you know, in the Old Testament, test me and see if you don't got on poor blessings.
Right. I think the principle is there, Sonia. In other words, God is looking for those that are willing to give. And the challenge was to the people there who were robbing from God. And he says, you know, test me. I'm a good God. I will provide. But I think the challenge would come down to that person that he spoke to and said, you know, give $2,000 to this man. Maybe it was her last $2,000, or whoever it was. You know, and so there the test is going to come. Test me and see if I won't provide for you. And there's been many testimonies of people that have given, and God turned around and he said, if he leads us to give, he will supply. He will not leave us alone. So I think it's more in principle than it is a legal thing. God does supply. He does provide. But the other thing I would say is we don't use it in such a way as to make God do it.
Not an equation.
Right.
That's what you see.
And that's what you see a lot of people. If you give me $100, I'll guarantee God will give you $1,000. I have a hard time buying that one.
That single mother with five kids working three jobs, that's just...
They all have their stories. I can't find God like that. I don't think that's the spirit of it. That's like making God a slot machine. Gambling. I don't think that's right.
You say that there is actually something that we receive every time we give, though, is that we get to be givers and
yes.
We get to experience. I mean, you're guaranteed a return when you give,
mm-hmm.
at least in what little I've seen, just
mm-hmm.
that you get to be a giver and you get to
mm-hmm.
experience the joy of that.
That's right.
And that just does something for your character. It frees you up and it gives you a return.
Mm-hmm.
You're blessed by it.
Mm-hmm. I would agree with that.
So.
Amen.
You do hear the stories of the people who that God give, they give and God says, oh, here's someone that can give, and he gives more, and they keep giving, and
mm-hmm.
they keep on trying to outgive God. You hear those stories, but the point is that at the very beginning, they're blessed by being able to give, and whether or not they get more than that.
It is more blessed to give than to receive. Okay, let's go on here. What strikes you in these next verses? Can you give me kind of your summary, starting with verse 5, maybe on down through 8 or 10, 12. Does anything strike you out of this as we read through it? What was happening? How was the love of God being expressed? Can you pick one word?
Time.
Time?
Encouragement? Fellowship?
Fellowship?
Activity?
Activity?
Help?
Help?
Love?
Love?
Patience?
Pardon?
Patience?
Patience?
It seems like Paul really, uncertainty, Paul doesn't really know what's going to do.
One word.
All of your words are good. My word was labor. And Paul was laboring. He was working. He was giving himself. And then he encouraged Timothy. Encouraged them to receive Timothy. And then he said he was really happy for these other men. See, so where's that verse where he mentions three more?
17.
Which one?
17.
17. Ah, yeah. I mean, Stephanus Fortunatus? Huh?
Fortunatus.
And Achaeus. In other words, and also he mentioned Apollos. I mean, there were men and women that were surrounded in Paul's ministry that were giving of themselves. They were laboring. And I think sometimes we think that, well, the gospel is just going to go forward. And it's just one sermon or one statement or one prayer. But I mean, you see Paul in there laboring, and he's told the Corinthians, he said, I'm going to come again. And he'd been there for months, and I'm going to stay all winter with you. And I'm going to go on to this next place. And I'm going to go up here and go there. I mean, Paul was, I don't know if we can even begin to comprehend it, but he was working. And then you see in another place that he was laboring with his hands to support those that were with him. He was sewing tents to provide their needs so he wouldn't be a burden.
Teamwork.
Teamwork, yes. Seems like there was, they were working back and forth. They were communicating, right? And there was also interaction. He says, I encouraged Apollos to come, but he was unwilling to come right now. There was, what about verse 10? If Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. For he does the work of the Lord. Well, I thought Timothy was a real spiritual man. He shouldn't have fear.
I just read today somebody was talking about Timothy. Maybe Timothy was a little timid.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Looks like it. We can't relate to that, can we? Nobody here has that problem?
See that he's at ease.
Okay. See that he's at ease.
Also,
I was just going to say, when it says, therefore, let no one despise him. And in another place, he admonishes Timothy, let no one despise you.
Mm-hmm.
He's admonishing him to have a proper self-esteem.
Mm-hmm.
Which some of us need to be brought down and some need to be boosted up. Mm-hmm. Timothy apparently needed a little boost.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Paul says there were many who oppose him, and if Timothy's doing the same thing he does, it's probably going to be the same who oppose him.
Mm-hmm.
Timothy kind of walks in Paul's shadow in a way, doesn't he?
Looks like it.
He doesn't have quite as much of Paul's funk, perhaps.
Grace.
It's not natural funk. Spiritual funk. I don't know what I'm talking about. It's all speculation.
I guess all I'm trying to draw out and look here is that it was a very real and practical thing. These people interacting with each other, encouraging Paulus to go. Timothy, don't be fearful. Yeah, I think I'm going to come here. You read on a little bit later. He didn't go to Corinth, and then he got in trouble for that. And then they said, well, you said you were going to come and didn't come. And he said, well, I decided not to. And he said, I was doing that for your good. And it looks like they were criticizing him for that. So there's a lot of interaction going on here. Some of the things that we get involved in. And I was thinking as I looked at this, sometimes do we put the work of God so high up here, and we don't realize, wow, it's working out right here. We're too close to it. See, here we're reading it in a book, and we're reading a summary. When Paul says, well, I think I'm going to go, and it's one sentence, and then we read another thing. I don't know when 2 Corinthians was written, but now here it is a year later, or 6 months later or something like that, then we read another letter. What happened in between?
Yeah.
See, we don't have the whole history. We don't have the whole detail. So, as we're interacting with each other, each day just looks like pretty commonplace. Get up, eat breakfast. Whoops, I gotta fix my car. Gotta fix the house. Hard day at work. Somebody happened to think over here. Somebody's sick. You know, it seems like very common, very unexciting. It's not like taking a 6-month trip all over from Alaska to Key West. It would be more exciting to do that. But in reality, what's taking place right here is the most exciting thing ever if we have eyes to see what's happening. And that's the key, as I see it. Do we have eyes to see what's happening? Do we realize the spiritual worth of what's taking place? And what allows us to do that? How can we see?
Jesus.
Yeah?
Going to him to buy eyes out of.
All right. That's true. Now expand that a little bit. You knew you were going to get in trouble when you opened your mouth, right?
I see it as just being not only obedient to where he's leading you to, but also being quiet before the Lord, and communing with him, thinking in God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I would say those three things mainly as I see it. You know, there's a lot of specifics, but
mm-hmm.
obedience to where he's leading you, living his life, being quiet before him, communing with him.
Okay, good. Anybody want to add anything to that? How do we recognize? In other words, 6 months goes by, and all we do is just get up and go to work and eat and go to bed and get up and go to work. Did 6 months go by and nothing happened? How is that 6 months? Wouldn't it have been more exciting to go travel with Paul for 6 months?
Too sensitive to be able to notice small things and see small things instead of always dreaming about the mountaintop. You know, just to
mm-hmm.
see day-to-day changes and be thankful mm-hmm. for seeing small things.
I would say that's good.
I only have to have spiritual eyes to see, as you mentioned. We look at it in the natural eyes, then it's just another day. But I believe this is one of the things that the Lord, when he renews our mind and washes our mind, all that we have, we can see more in the day-to-day communing with him. This, I guess, the work that's being, that's taking place.
Mm-hmm. All right. Anybody else there? What does it take to, how do we see and recognize what's taking place? It all seems so calm. It all seems so just drudgery at times. Or not drudgery, but just commonplace is probably a better word.
Mm-hmm. What's the question again?
In other words, how do we see, how do we recognize what's taking place? What are we looking for? I think your answers were good. Anybody have thoughts on that?
Doesn't take too many, we'll call them crises, to make you appreciate ordinary life.
Mm-hmm.
It's one thing to decide to go out on an adventure, but you won't even be prepared for that if you haven't disciplined yourself in the everyday ways.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, when God brings us to a crisis, you know, he only tests what he's put in us. Mm-hmm. As we hear again and again from men of God, it's the humdrum, everyday circumstances where God wants to build to prepare us. And you know, maybe sometimes he gets our attention by catching us short, we realize we're unprepared, and when that we get through that crisis, we realize, whoa, I better use the quiet times effectively.
Mm-hmm.
And you really appreciate them. Just imagine if you've been through a war, finally the peace comes, you're not going to take it for granted anymore.
Right.
You're not going to waste time. You're going to get busy with your farms and your houses and your building.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I got a testimony.
Okay.
My car is always breaking down.
Okay.
Ford, fix or repair to you. A couple of weeks ago, my master brake completely exploded. I couldn't stop fully, so this whole big thing for a week and a half went by until they finally got it fixed because it's back ordered. So that next evening, that very same evening, I had the car for an hour. I had the car, and it broke again because it's defective, so I had to take it back. And I mean, this has been like 2 weeks. Today, I got the brakes fixed right before I came here. That's why I was late. I was going on 95 because I had to pick something up, and I was going about 3,000 RPMs, and my car was going about 20 miles an hour. And I was like, this is supposed to be happening. And I pulled over in the middle of 95, with a little section, of, you know, a couple feet wide. My car barely fit. And I was just praying. I said, God, I'm like, I know you're there. I know this is happening for a reason. Just help me. I'm like, I don't care who it is. I don't care black, white, purple, or pink. Just please help me. Cause I don't have a cell phone. I didn't have a cell phone. And my dad, he knew where I was, but he didn't know where I was. And I said, just help. God, just help me. And I was looking down, and I saw a police officer. I'm like, thank you, Jesus. I was like, oh, Lord. And there was just enough space for his car to pull behind me. And he said, you know, is everything okay? And I said, this stupid piece of crap is always breaking down. I don't know what's wrong with it. I'm like, I just got the brakes fixed, you know, no oil. Everything's fine. I'm like, I don't know what's wrong. And he said, your brakes are defective. He's like, your brake is on fire. I had to blow my brake out. And I said, thank you that he came when he came, because if he could have come 2 minutes, I was there for about a minute. If he would have been a couple minutes late, my car would not existent. And I was so thankful to God. I said, you know, the right person at the right time. And when stuff like that happens, you're said, God is good. Prayer answers, you know, he answers your prayers. He's listening to you in times of need. He's not, you know, the lines are busy. He's there always. He's there for you. And it blessed me. I'm just so happy. So, I don't know if that has anything to do with anything, but...
Yeah, it does.
You know,
it does. In this way, Lydia, I believe that if we have eyes to see, we can experience God in the smallest thing. Okay, you weren't standing before 10,000 people and preaching a sermon and TV cameras there and kind of what we create in our mind, you know. But to experience God in the smallest thing is wonderful every time. And nobody can take that joy away from you. And as we read these things in Scripture here, if we'll read them carefully, these people were also down in the trenches. That's all I'm trying to say. Now, maybe they didn't have to deal with cars. They were delivered from that.
And horses.
But they had a lot of other stuff.
What's wrong with my horse tonight?
Yeah. What's wrong with my camel tonight? What's wrong with my shoes tonight? I'm walking. And their shoes are worn out. They had things to deal with. But they were experiencing God in them. And that's the difference. God is there to meet us. And even Paul, all I'm trying to say is we esteem him very highly. But if you look at this passage, he was dealing with some very practical things. Where to spend the winter, who was going to go with him, people that maybe weren't listening to what he had to say. He was encouraging others. He was thankful that some people would come. He was thankful for staying in somebody's house, and so on. You know, It was a very, if you didn't have spiritual eyes to see, he looked like any other man. He wasn't wearing a halo, a white robe with glittering diamonds, and there's Paul. So, like George says, we've got to have spiritual eyes to see. What that means to me is I've got to be looking with God's purpose in mind.
That really takes time in God. It doesn't happen when we're filled with the Holy Spirit the next day. It takes active looking, and it takes, like I said, just moving with purpose and looking beyond that situation and being above that circumstance.
Yes.
I know God continues to teach me how to look with His eyes in the situations that, you know, I face.
Amen. I would encourage us, continue to pray this prayer. Lord, open my eyes that I can see every situation as you see it. You'd be amazed sometimes how your vision turns around and you see something differently. You see it different than what God saw it. What you see it differently than what you saw it before.
Another verse comes to our mind, and that's where Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God."
Mm-hmm.
Letting God deal with you and dealing with any hindrances in your heart that you may not even know that you have.
Mm-hmm.
Just saying, "Lord, deal with me. Show me.
Mm-hmm.
Show me my faults. Show me my responsibilities that I need to walk in."
Yes. Yes. Amen. Anything else that you want to ask or comment in this passage? There in that, those verses.
What do you mean in 17?
For what was lacking on your part, they supplied?
Because they have supplied what you lacked.
Right.
What's he referring to?
This version says because they have made up for your absence.
Could be. Could refer to several things, John. They may have brought him some finances. They may have just brought encouragement. In other words, the Corinthians, he said, you really should have been giving in such ways to encourage me and help me on my way, but they supplied. Because I think he admonished them in some other places that they should have been doing some things. They weren't. At least that's how I understand it. For they refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men.
It's just so solid. It says, they have supplied what you lack. Yes, they have cheered my spirit in yours too. I deeply appreciate such men.
Paul was encouraging in another place. He encouraged the Corinthians to acknowledge him. He said, you really bring me to a low place to do this, but I have to do it because you don't recognize the grace of God that's coming through me to you. So he was strongly admonishing them to do that. So here, he may have been also admonishing them to recognize these men, who maybe were those that were laboring with them. Yes.
I was just noticing in verse 12, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren. He was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. I thought that wording was strange. If, you know, a lot of thoughts that come to me. If the
apostle says here, he will go when opportunity offers.
Right. But does it still say he was unwilling to come?
It says here he was quite determined not to go at present.
Okay, if you had the Apostle Paul urging you to go on a trip with the brethren, what would you do? I'd probably just get up and go.
Well, see, that's what I was trying to say, is that you see some pretty strong interaction going here.
Right,
you see Paul strongly encouraging Paulus to go, and Paulus says, no, this is not the right time.
Right, and you don't see Paul holding it against him.
No.
He just says, however, he will come when he has a convenient time. He just lets it go.
Right.
And I just happened to pick up a book the other day and just opened it at random and noticed, and it was a writer I would trust, and he said that he would be concerned about a church in which everybody agreed on everything. He would be very worried about that. Mm-hmm. And that's a very strange thought to our natural minds.
Mm-hmm.
And what I'm kind of sensing in this interaction here is two men that know God. They happen to disagree on God's leading at a particular time. And each of them is willing to let the other be free to respond to God in the way that seems best to them and let circumstances work out.
Right.
And it may turn out later that one was right and one was wrong, but they're not going to hold that against each other. And there just is a complete freedom in their working together and leaving each one before God.
Right.
So,
in this particular case, it wasn't a matter of doctrine, right?
Right.
It wasn't a matter of truth.
No.
It was about sensing, and Paul says, I think you should go. And Paul says, no, this is not the right time. So Paul finally balked off, and who was right, we don't know. But
this version says it was not at all God's will for him to come now.
Mm-hmm.
So possibly Apollos was sensing something different.
Mm-hmm.
Paul and Sin?
Yeah.
What verse?
Same verse, verse 12. It's like an alternate one.
It just brings out that we have to know God for ourselves. We can't be led by others.
That's true.
We will go crazy.
Yes. We've got to move in faith before God ourselves.
But we don't dismiss others either.
We need to be willing to listen. And if Paul is urging me, that's what he's got on his mind right now. But Paul is not my God. And that's why I say sometimes we maybe put Paul a little bit higher than we should. And we sometimes may look at the scriptures a little bit different than we should. But it's all got to bring us back to Jesus. It's all got to bring us back to faith. It's all got to bring us back to a personal relationship. Any other scriptures in there that you want to comment on or ask about? Let me just come down here and leave us with a couple of things. Go back and look at the last verse in chapter 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then over here in the end of this chapter, I was thinking about, there's one here that talks about 13. Yeah. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave and be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. And those admonitions, I think there's a recognition that it's takes spiritual stamina to finish the race. You've heard me say many times, it's easy to line up on the starting block, and when the gun goes off, everybody looks the same. First three steps, everybody looks the same. If you've never run a race in your life, you can't tell the difference. First three steps, and the seasoned runner, everybody's the same. But as time goes on, we find out who's prepared for the race and who's not. And if I just am one that likes to line up on the starting blocks and go, say, wow, I'm in the race, you know. Why, pretty soon the time reveals it, doesn't it? And Paul said many places where we're admonished to take heart, be of good courage, continue. I think if you look at, and this is not to point any fingers at any person, but if you look at the time that of our Bible studies and even just through this book, you find that some are here now and then. Some that were with us are no longer here. We got some new ones here. And we got some steady ones. The ones that are steady are the ones that gain the most. And it takes discipline. It takes purposeful setting aside time, not just this time here, but preparation time, thinking about it. The more you put into something, the more you're going to get out of it. And it's very easy to think or try to create doctrines in our mind that says, well, at least I received the Lord, at least I received the Holy Spirit, at least I believe the right thing, at least I'm a Christian. And we can kind of dismiss the necessity of labor. But we got a couple of builders here tonight, and I'm convinced that to build a building, it takes labor. It's one thing to go out there with the plans in your hand. It's another thing to stand before a finished building. And in between, there's a lot of work. Well, God's building is called that. It's called a building. And we're in that process. So there's something that happens in our lives in a day by day, hour by hour, that doesn't happen any other way. It doesn't happen by listening to a sermon. It doesn't happen by, you know, just one prayer. It happens as we're consistently responding to God and letting Him build us, not only in our relationship with Him, but in our relationship with one another. And let that work over a period of time, and we become stable in God, we become established. And that's what those words talk, that you be established. And you see that Paul was one who was laboring, as I mentioned in the beginning. And those that were with him were laboring. And he encourages them. He said, be steadfast. Watch. Be brave. Be strong. Finish the course that is before you. Don't give up. Don't just come for a little while and quit. Don't just take the easy road. And when it gets tough and you don't understand, keep going. And there's times when it seems darkness, times when it seems like we're not going anywhere, times when it seems like it's just drudgery, and what's really happening, we're not sure. Okay, he says, at that point, keep going. Don't just bow out of the race. So if I could encourage us in just all of the different things that we've looked at in these scriptures, we've just scratched the surface, we've just provoked, and as I've said here so many times, our purpose here is not to delve into every verse and examine this and examine that, but just provide an atmosphere where we can be stimulated to think in God, to provoke our pure minds, and to encourage our relationship with Him. That's been our desire here in this time. And I trust that you have gained something from it. And I trust that you're experiencing more of God and have been stimulated in your relationship with Him. That's our purpose. And if you have, then we've accomplished what we set out to do. If you haven't, well, let's go back and see why not. See what we can do about it. Where you can be encouraged to give yourself in faith, because in the end, there isn't anything in life that is anything that can be compared with knowing God. And God wants us to know Him. So, I thank you for your time. I thank you for your input. I thank you for your questions during this time. And Just pray that this won't be the end, if you will. Pray that it's a stepping stone into whatever else God has for us. Does anybody have any other questions or comments here as far as Corinthians is concerned?
Thank you for your labor.
Good students make it very desirable. Amen.